lot of talk right now about the inauguration that's coming up on January 20th. You know, there's a lot of hype in the news about things like who's going to address the First Lady and, you know, the Rockettes, some of them not wanting to go dance at the inauguration. I want to share something that one historian wrote about a previous inauguration. Rumors persisted that the inauguration was to be disrupted and the president killed. The nation's capital was placed under armed alert. When the president-elect delivered his inaugural address, the nation was in a crisis more severe and ominous than at any other time in American history. The country was divided. Hatred was the most prevalent emotion, and there was no effective leadership anywhere in the government. The president was a Washington outsider who was viewed widely as a second-rate country lawyer and completely ill-equipped and unable to handle a presidency. He commanded no respect from anyone in the nation except his most loyal supporters. Even the members of his newly appointed cabinet considered him a figurehead whom they could control. He appeared unable to lead the nation out of its dark dilemma. Sounds a lot like today, right? Certainly the division, the uncertainty could apply. But the author continues. Few people at the time could have known, however, that he possessed all the leadership qualities and abilities necessary to save the nation. And virtually no one would have been able to predict the unparalleled strength of his leadership, that he would seize upon the very circumstances at hand to create new limits of authority and leadership for the presidency. Those words are referring to the first inauguration of Abraham Lincoln in 1861. Lincoln's leadership would, by all accounts, enable this country to weather the greatest threat in our history. His leadership decisions would have impacts that we're still feeling today. If I asked you to say some remark that was an Abraham Lincoln quotation, most of you would probably say what he said in a speech several years before he became president. He was actually quoting Jesus when he said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." You see, for Abraham Lincoln, the motivation that drove his leadership was the desire to see this nation united, and united without slavery. It wasn't selfish ambition, it wasn't to become rich or famous, but to enable this country to be what its founders set out for it to be. Abraham exemplified leadership principles that we're still learning from today. Principles like persuade rather than coerce. Never act out of vengeance or spite. Today we're going to be looking at the decisions of two ancient leaders. Leaders in Israel who could have taken a few leadership lessons from Abraham Lincoln. Their motivations were very different from his. And their decisions resulted in a house divided. Now, you might wonder, why on earth are we looking at leaders from ancient Israel today? And the answer is not so much that we are looking for leadership lessons, although you could probably glean a few of those if you're in leadership. There really are two reasons that I want us to spend some time with these leaders today. One is that this turn of events that we're going to read about marks an extremely important plot development in the big story of the Bible. You need to know about this. If you don't understand what happens in this turn of events today, then a lot of what happens later in the story and even in the New Testament will be harder to understand. It's very important. But the other reason that we're looking at these two ancient kings today is this. In their story, we see something about our motivation, something about our drive. What pushes us to make the decisions that we do, the behaviors that we act out, things that have a far-reaching impact on our lives and on other people. We'll see it in them, and then we'll see it in us today as well. So I'd like to show you these things in 1 Kings chapter 12. So you'll want to have a Bible open. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find 1 Kings 12 on page 540 after 1 and 2 Samuel. First Kings chapter 12. Today we're coming back into our sermon series called The Big Story. We've taken a break for a few weeks because of the holiday. And if you've been around for most of the fall, you know that we've been tracing the big story of the Bible from start to finish. with the understanding that the Bible is not primarily a random assortment of moral lessons and heroes to copy. No, that it's primarily a story of what God has done to fix the mess that people have made of the world, to rescue or to redeem us. And we've seen how God promised to do this through one family, the family of Abraham, which by now has become very large. It's become the nation of Israel. We follow them into the promised land. They've settled in the land of Canaan. We've seen the first few kings who've ruled over them. And 3 weeks ago, we left off with King Solomon, who by external measures of the day seemed to be the perfect king, but who ultimately would lead his people away from God. The events that we're looking at today in 1 Kings are here because the author wants to answer a very important question. And the question is, how is it that people with such promise, the chosen people of God, could end up divided and ultimately on a path towards destruction? That's what the author is answering today, and we'll see how the answer goes as we go along through the story. Now, where we drop back into the story today, King Solomon has just died, and his son, Rehoboam, is set to become king. Now, it's very important for us to understand something about God's intent for the men who were the kings over his people. When God conceded that he would allow there to be human kings, his design, and we see this in multiple places throughout the Old Testament scriptures, his design was that they would be shepherds. That was his word for them, shepherd kings, that they would care for his people as a shepherd cares for a flock of sheep. Now, the implication is that God's people tend to be like sheep, and that probably would apply to us too, that they tend to wander away from him, that they can make some foolish decisions, and that they need a shepherd who helps them stay in safe pastures, so to speak. That's God's intent for the kings. And what we see God saying over and over throughout the Old Testament is that the kings have failed to do that. One of the clearest places we see that, for example, is in Jeremiah chapter 23. I have these verses on the screen where God says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord." So this is what God intended for the kings, to be shepherds of his people. They fail. God says, one day I'm going to have to come and shepherd my people. But so far, what we've seen in the story is that King David has been the closest to actually living this out, in spite of his failures, to acting like a shepherd king. Solomon, his son, starts out well, but he ends up basically getting fat off of his harsh taxation policies and thinking about his own ambitions instead of looking out for his people. Now, when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is about to be inaugurated, trouble emerges. There's a delegation of leaders that comes from all over Israel, and they come to Rehoboam just before his inauguration ceremony. And they say, and this is the early part of chapter 12, listen, your father had some harsh policies. He taxed the living daylights out of us. He had hard, forced labor policies. All we're asking is that you would just back down on those a bit. Just be merciful, and we will gladly serve you as long as you're king. Now understand what Rehoboam is got going for him here. He's the grandson of David. And because of that, he's the heir to God's covenant with David. Remember from 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had reiterated for David all the promises that he made for Abraham, almost word for word. And then God had added one extra promise. He said, you will always have a descendant on the throne who will rule over an eternal kingdom. Rehoboam's only two generations removed. He's in the line of promise. God is disposed to be favorable to him, to bless him and make him prosperous because of his promise to David. And here before him stand the leaders of his nation. And they're saying, we want to see you succeed as king. We'll gladly serve you. Just be more reasonable when it comes to the taxes and the forced labor. And if you've paid property taxes around here, you can attest this is not an unreasonable request, right? So Rehoboam makes a wise move at first. He says, let me have 3 days to think about this. I don't want to make a hasty decision. I need to get some advice. And he goes to some advisors. And the first people that he asks for advice were his father's advisors, the old guys who are still around, and he says, hey, this is the situation, what do you think I should do here? And they give some pretty good advice. If you want to look in chapter 12 at verse 7, they replied, if today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. In other words, take care of God's people. Be a shepherd to them, just as he intended. You wonder, were these guys saying this when Solomon was around? Or was he just not listening or what? Because this is some pretty good advice. But unfortunately, Rehoboam isn't satisfied with this advice. He doesn't want to be viewed as a softy. And so he goes to his peers, his buddies that he grew up with on the block. And he says, all right, guys, this is what the people are saying. What do you think? And they have some different advice in the end of verse 10. Now tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions. In other words, these guys are saying to Rehoboam, you show them who's boss. Don't let them think they can come here and whine and get you to change your policies. No way. You come down hard on them. And that's exactly what he does. He takes the advice of his young peers. He says, you think you've seen harsh? I'll show you harsh. And this one decision seals the fate of the nation. This is the end of the United Kingdom of Israel. If you look at verse 16 and following, these are some very important verses in the Old Testament story. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, what share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David. So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor, to enforce his harsh policies. But all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now, this is an important place for you to understand some geography. So I'm going to put a few maps up here on the screen. What I have here is a map of the time when David and Solomon were ruling over Israel. We call that the period of the United Kingdom or United Monarchy. On the right here, this is just a current day map of the same area so that you can get a sense of perspective, some context. Israel, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, Turkey here in the north. So all of this area was one united nation of Israel. Ever since Joshua led the people to conquest the promised land, David secured their borders, each of the 12 tribes of Israel has had their own allotment in the promised land, and they've lived there fairly peacefully under David and under Solomon. But now what happens is that Rehoboam says, no, I'm going to be harsh. I'm not going to back down on what my father did. In fact, I'm going to make it even worse. And you have 11 tribes out of the 12 saying, we refuse to submit to your kingship, Rehoboam. We're going to go off and we're going to form our own nation. And now there's only one tribe left out of the 12 that's willing to submit to his kingship, and that is Judah. So if we can go to the next map, this is the map we just saw here on the left. Now, instead of one divided nation, we have the tribe of Judah in the south, which becomes the kingdom of Judah, a fairly large geographical area. And then we have the kingdom of Israel in the north, which consists of basically the 11 other tribes, more or less. Sometimes Benjamin would waver. So now we have two kingdoms. Sometimes we talk about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We talk about Israel and Judah. You'll hear this a lot when we talk through the New Testament. This is where it happens. This is where the split happens. And these two nations would basically be at war with one another for the next 200 years or so until Israel finally falls to Assyria in 722 BC. Rehoboam took the throne somewhere around 930 BC. So for about 200 years, they're more or less going to be at civil war with one another the entire time until one of them and then the other eventually falls to more powerful nations. So now we've got Rehoboam ruling in the south, ruling over Judah. Who's going to be king in the north? Enter Jeroboam. A little bit confusing with the names, right? Rehoboam, Jeroboam, sometimes hard for me to keep straight. Jeroboam is not in any royal bloodline, certainly not in the line of David. He doesn't really have an automatic right to the throne. But he had been one of the rising stars in Solomon's administration. In fact, he had been in charge of those labor forces that people were complaining about now. And before Solomon had died, back in chapter 11, something very important happened with Jeroboam. God had sent a prophet to him, the prophet Ahijah, to give him a message from God. And the message went like this. It said, "Jeroboam, because Solomon has led people into idol worship, I'm going to tear the kingdom of Israel away from his descendants, and I'm going to give most of it to you. Now, because I made a promise to David, I'm going to let him keep one tribe, the tribe of Judah. His descendants will rule there. But I'm going to give you the entire rest of the kingdom. And you're going to be king over practically the whole thing." And the writer talks about Jeroboam in that passage in chapter 11 in ways that clearly resemble Moses. It's a very intentional allusion, as if Jeroboam is going to be like Moses. He has that kind of potential to lead God's people out of harsh oppression and into a better day. In fact, listen to how God says this in chapter 11. I have this on the screen. "However, as for you, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you." Did you catch the magnitude of that offer that God just gave Jeroboam? If you'll serve me, in other words, if you will be the kind of king that I intend for you to be, a shepherd king, caring for my people instead of looking out for your own interests, then I'm going to do for you and your family exactly what I promised to do for David and his. That's huge. There aren't many people who get that kind of offer. Now, Solomon was still alive. He heard about that prophecy. Obviously, he doesn't like it. And so he tries to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam flees to Egypt, and he hides out until he hears that Solomon is dead. Now, Solomon is dead. Rehoboam is about to take over. This delegation comes that we've just seen about with Rehoboam, and Jeroboam comes back to be their leader. He's part of the negotiations. And when the northern tribes secede from Israel, Jeroboam becomes their king. So now we have Rehoboam ruling in the south and Jeroboam ruling in the north. You still with me? A lot of history here. I understand that. This is going somewhere. Jeroboam gets to thinking, I've got a real problem on my hands. The problem is that there's only one place that Jewish people can worship God. And that's at the temple in Jerusalem, because that's what God had said. There will be one central place for worship back in Deuteronomy. And several times a year, everybody from all over Israel makes these pilgrimages to Jerusalem for festivals. And these are not just boring rituals. These are things like Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. They're kind of like Mardi Gras in the best sense of the word. These are huge parties. They're feasts. Everybody wants to go. And Jeroboam gets to thinking, if all my people keep going back to Jerusalem for these festivals, they're going to fall in love with Jerusalem again and with Judah and with King Rehoboam. They're going to turn away from me. They're going to kill me and go back to him. What can I do to ensure that people will still want me to be their king? That's the problem that Jeroboam is dealing with. And we learn in chapter 12, verse 28, that Jeroboam does the same thing that Rehoboam did. He sought advice. And what do his advisors tell him about this little problem? They say, hey, you don't need Jerusalem. Build your own place for worship. Look at verse 28, chapter 12. After seeking advice, the king, Jeroboam, made two golden calves. He said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel. We have the map here. Bethel is right here, kind of in the southern part of the northern kingdom. And the other he set up in Dan, all the way up. It's going to be way up here in the northern tip of Israel. Verse 30, and this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. By the way, archaeological excavations have confirmed that this place actually existed. There's a place for worship that they've dug up in Dan to show us that it actually was there. Now, this should sound familiar, what Jeroboam did here. When he built the golden calves and he says, these are your gods, Israel, who led you out of Israel, who does that sound like? Aaron, that's right. Exodus chapter 32. Do you see what's happening? Jeroboam was supposed to be the new Moses. He's supposed to be the one leading God's people to a better day, and yet he acts like Aaron. He makes idols for the people to worship. He builds these houses of worship, and he says, hey, while we're at it, let's make them really official. We need some priests to conduct worship here. And he totally disregards what God had said about the priesthood in Deuteronomy 18, that it has to go through the line of Aaron's descendants. And he makes anybody priest who wants the job. Not only that, but Jeroboam says, hey, we need a festival of our own. And so he creates a festival to happen just before the real Feast of Tabernacles, so his people won't feel like they need to go to Jerusalem for that one, because now they've got one of their own in the north. Do you see what's happening here? Jeroboam's saying, I need to make sure that the people still see me as their king, even if it means creating my own religion. Now we've got to be careful. We want it to look just enough like the true worship of God that nobody will suspect anything is wrong. See how he did that? Very dangerous. And the writer tells us that this course of action would be the ruin of the northern kingdom of Israel. And because of it, Jeroboam's name would live in infamy. His name would be like the Benedict Arnold or the John Wilkes Booth of his day. The writer tells us in chapter 13, this was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and its destruction from the face of the earth. And not only that, but all the future kings of Israel, who all were rotten, by the way, would all be described with reference to Jeroboam. For example, in chapter 16, one king was described in this way. He followed completely the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit so that they aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, by their worthless idols. Jeroboam's name would be mentioned 57 times after his death. And every time it's as a reference point for how badly some king had failed to be a shepherd of God's people and had led them away instead, farther and farther from God. Rehoboam and Jeroboam are bad leaders, no doubt. But remember, we're not just trying to criticize them. We're looking not just for moral examples here. We're trying to understand the little stories that make up the big story of the Bible because they make more sense of our story when we see them that way. I said earlier today that in Rehoboam and Jeroboam that we would see something about our motivation, the drive behind our decisions and our behaviors that has a far-reaching impact on our lives and other people around us. Let me show you this motivation in these two kings and then we'll bring it back to us. What do each of these kings have in common? I see at least two things. And the big one that I want you to see first is that they both felt the need to shore up their standing, to shore up their identity. Do you see that? God had given each of them tremendous promises. To Rehoboam, he was in the line of David. He had the promise of God's covenant. He had the leaders of his nation willing to serve him faithfully. And yet, what did he feel the need to do? To show how strong a ruler he was, to squash their whining, to stoke his ego. He wasn't going to back down. What about Jeroboam? God had promised to do for him what he did for David. Nobody else gets that kind of offer. And yet he feels the need to shore up his status as king by creating his own religion. God had made promises to both of these men which simply required that they would trust in him. And yet they felt the need to shore up their status as king. And their scheming resulted in the division of the nation, all-out idolatry for the people, and ultimately the downfall of both Israel and Judah. And if we were to keep reading, we would see the prophets, who we're going to start looking at next week, prophets continually saying messages from God, and God is saying, please turn back to me. I'm still here. God is persistently calling his people back to himself, willing to forgive, because he's slow to anger. And they persistently walk away from him. The big story of the Bible has language that describes what these kings were doing. They were out to make a name for themselves rather than trusting in the promises of God. They were out to make a name for themselves. Now remember what the writer's trying to do here. He's trying to show us how it is that a people of such promise could end up divided and on a path to destruction. And that's the answer, because these kings who should have been shepherds were out to make a name for themselves rather than trusting in God's promises. And that's an ancient trap that we see all throughout the big story of the Bible and right down into our day today. We first saw it way back in Genesis, not long after Adam and Eve messed up the whole thing for everybody. Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Remember that story? The leaders of the people got together in Genesis 11 and they said this, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." Humanity gets together and says, "We're going to build a tower that reunites heaven and earth. We don't need God to do it. We'll do it ourselves. And then we'll be safe and we'll have everything we've ever dreamed of and everything will be all good forever." And then what's the very next thing we read about? Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. God calls a man named Abraham and says, "I will make your name great." And Abraham trusts in God. See the difference? And then we skip to David. God makes the same promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. "Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth." You see, you can either trust in God's promises, trust in Him to give you an identity and a standing, or you can try to do it on your own. And here's where I think that we're a lot like Rehoboam and Jeroboam. We often feel that we need to shore up our own identity, our own standing, our own security. We need to take things into our own hands rather than trusting what God does for us. It plays out in so many areas of our lives. It plays out in relationships. When we're single, oftentimes we're waiting for someone to come along. We so badly want to be in companionship, and it seems like it's taking forever, that we kind of just start to let some standards go. You know, initially, a lot of us know what God wants for our relationships and what He thinks is best, but, you know, over time, it's kind of hard to stick by all of those. And we kind of just let it slide. No, it's okay if we give on this or that. And then we get into a relationship, and it's really hard to live by God's standards in those relationships, especially when it comes to intimate things. And we think, well, you know, that's kind of archaic to do things God's way. Well, it's all right. We'll just be an exception. I actually had a Christian couple tell me in premarital counseling once, "Oh, you know, they decided to go ahead and be intimate because God's made an exception for them." A lot like Jeroboam creating his own little religion, you know, picking and choosing. We do it in other areas as well. It's, you know, it's almost tax season. I hate to remind you, but sometimes we think, "Gosh, man, if I really claim all this miscellaneous income or all this investment income, it's really going to hit me hard. I don't know if I'm going to have enough. Maybe I'll just leave that out." See, taking matters into our own hands because we're not trusting God to do it for us. Some of us are a lot like Rehoboam. We need to have more control. We need to clamp down on people and circumstances so that we feel safe, so we can mitigate all the risk out of our lives, stay in control at all cost, which is a danger to faith. It's a danger to following God. A lot of us do exactly what Jeroboam did, not just in relationships, but other areas. We kind of pick and choose what we want from the Christian faith. We come up with our own little variety, and it looks enough like the real thing that people don't suspect that anything is wrong. And yet we're acting as king rather than allowing God to be king. There are all kinds of ways that we use these tools and these status symbols, beauty and power and money, to try to shore up our standing, our status, our identity. And yet they're just like Jeroboam's idols. They will not deliver what they promise, and they will ultimately destroy us. I think before we're too quick to criticize these kings, we need to see these same tendencies playing out in our hearts too. And yet God is persistently calling out to us, "Come back to me. I will forgive you. I will give you a true identity, a lasting standing, a name." Along the way, I think we have one other thing in common with these kings. Did you notice that they both got really bad advice? And we can do the same things. A lot of times we listen to bad advice. I mean, look at what Rehoboam did. He had his father's advisors giving him good advice, and yet he listened to rotten advice to squash these guys who were asking for mercy. And then you have Jeroboam, who listens to the advice, make some idols, you know, build some temples. It doesn't matter what God said, and he heeds that advice. Now, I don't think this is the main point of the story, but it's definitely a theme through 1 Kings. We saw it with Solomon. Who were his advisors, ultimately, that he listened to? His 1,000 idol-worshipping wives, who he led into his heart. He follows their advice, builds idol temples. He was the one who wrote the book on wisdom, literally, Proverbs. I think the message is, no matter how wise and how smart and how successful you are, if you surround yourself with people who are speaking into your heart, whatever advice they're giving you, you're going to end up taking. who should Rehoboam and Jeroboam been? Who should they have been listening to? Who should they have been taking advice from? People who are reminding them of God's promises, of what he's going to do, rather than people who are telling them how to make a name for themselves. So I think this is a great place to ask, who are you taking advice from? And I don't just mean who are you calling and saying, hey, I need some advice. Sure, that's part of it, but who are you listening to? Who has influence in your heart? Are they people who know and believe God's promises, who are going to remind you of those when decisions are hard? Or people who are telling you how the world would have you to build up a standing and a status and a security for yourself? People who will speak straight to you and remind you of God's promises can be hard to hear sometimes, but they are a gift from God, and we need them. And we need to cultivate those relationships when times are good so that they're there when times are hard. But you know, ultimately, I think that we'll decide what advice we listen to based on what motivation is in our hearts. And for many of us, the motivation that drives us is exactly the same as it was here. It is the motivation to shore up our own standing. How do we change that? How do we switch the motivational structure of our hearts? Well, the answer is found in the big story that holds all the little stories together. God so badly wanted to have one healed, purified people for himself, his very own children through whom he could extend his promises to the world, that he was willing to go to almost any length to have them. And he would reiterate this promise through Ezekiel some years later. God said, my people will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding. And I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David, he's speaking figuratively here, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. God was going to save his people, including us, from the tendency to wander away by giving a true shepherd to rule over them. Is it any surprise when Jesus comes some 900 years later, and one of the things that he says is this, I am the good shepherd. You think he was just pulling that metaphor out of thin air? Of course not. He's saying all those kings who were supposed to rule over you in this way, I'm the one who's going to actually do it. I'm the good shepherd that God was promising. And then he adds this, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You want to know how I'm the good one, how I'm not going to be like all those others and trample on you? Because I lay down my life to have you. And the beautiful thing is that by Jesus being the good shepherd and laying down his life for us, he's able to give us an identity, a standing, a status that can never be taken away. He says that he offers for us to become sons and daughters of God, a kingdom of priests, not pretend priests, oaks of righteousness, strong, with a foundation, co-heirs with Christ, not just heirs of David's covenant, co-heirs with Jesus himself, of all the kingdom of God. He offers to give you a new, lasting identity because of what he's done, an identity and a standing that can never be taken away. It's greater than anything else in the world. And if you really believe this, that he offers to give you this, that will change the motivational structure of your heart. You see, when you really believe that Jesus Christ offers you this status by what he did in his death and resurrection, by filling you with his Spirit, if you put your faith in him, it will free you from having to make a name for yourself. You see? You don't have to clamor for control, grasp for security, shore up your standing because you know that you are eternally safe with him. Nothing can take you away from him. You don't have to spend all your time and all your energy trying to have more and more money and sacrificing your family just to know that you have enough, cutting corners here and there, because he has promised to give you everything that you need. He became poor so that we could become rich in him. You don't have to prove yourself by being in the right romantic relationship or having certain status symbols, because the most supremely beautiful being in all the universe gave his life because he was so in love with you. Do you see how this changes your motivation? Just try it out this week on whatever area you're struggling with. Plug this in. Remind yourself of the standing that Jesus gives you and see what it does to your motivation and your decisions. I heard a very vivid example of somebody recently who I think gives us a picture of how this works. A young guy named Mikey, about 18 years old. I heard this from one of our ministry partners on Long Island. He lives in a town not too far from here. And when Mikey was about 8 or 9 years old, his biological parents abandoned him. And he went into foster care. And his new parents immediately changed his name. That would happen 3 times. He would go to 3 different households over the next few years and be given a new name each time. Mikey said that each time that happened, it destroyed his identity more. That he had no real sense of who he was, what his identity was. About a year ago, a ministry leader with one of our ministry partners was spending time with some high school students in Mikey's school and invited him to go to summer camp for a week. He said he would go. He was excited, but he was nervous because he had never spent the night away from his hometown. So he went away for a week, had a great time, but every night he was hearing messages about how he was created to be in a relationship with God, who wanted to be his father. The leader would speak with him in private after the talks, and Mikey one night told this leader through tears, he said, I have a hard time believing that God wants me because no parents have ever wanted me, and I've felt rejected all of my life. I don't even know who I am. And the leader explained that God wanted you so bad that he gave his son for you. And he wants to give you a new identity. He wants to make you his son. And Mikey believed that. And he put his faith in Jesus and he went home a new person. And for the last few months, Mikey has been learning with the help of leaders what it looks like to live out of that new identity. And he said, for the first time in my life, I know who I am. That's a very vivid example of the fact that God offers to give you in Christ an identity, a standing, a security that can't be taken from you. And my hope is that you will grasp this today, that all of our attempts to shore up our own standing, to make a name for ourselves, will end up in destruction. But God's offer of a new name, of a new identity, is greater than anything else in the world. And my hope is that you will throw yourself into that new identity that God gives you in Christ. Let's pray. Father, for some of us, this is hard to believe, that you would be so interested in us that you would go to the lengths that you went to send Jesus, to go to such sacrifice, to take into himself all of our sins so that it could be broken and that we could be released from it. Lord, by the work of your Spirit, would you give us the faith to believe today that you do love us that much and to embrace the gift that you offer us in Christ? For some of us, it'll be the first time that we've said yes to receiving that gift. For many of us, we've known this and we've believed it, and yet we need your Spirit's help to embrace it once again and to apply it to the things that we're facing individually, as families, and as a nation. Would you help us to do that, Lord, by the work of your Spirit? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.